Could possibly have your Bibles open up in Philippians 2, that would be awesome. I'd like to just pray for us as a group and ask God to open up our minds and our hearts to the Word. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you for who you are and Father for what you're doing in our lives. Father, Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts so that we can see the reality of what you're doing in the perspective of eternity. Father, we pray that you would call out to us tonight and reach into the depths of our hearts and, Lord, breathe life into us because, Lord, without you, we can do nothing. Lord, we've just sung how holy you are. Lord, we've just talked about the imperative need for us to be, Lord, connected in your worship and serve you with our hearts. Father, Lord, breathe on us, Lord. Those who are new people, Lord, encourage them. And Father, when we ask you to breathe, we pray that you would, Lord, give us life. Grant to us, Lord, the hope and the satisfaction that we find in Jesus Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I introduce what I'm going to talk about tonight, I'd like to just kind of set this up as a prop because I was running late. But it was a fair reason to run late. I was at a prayer meeting, so it was a pretty reasonable thing to be at. Tonight I want us to kind of look at and together journey into a theology of community. But further than that, I want us to consider when we look at the topic of connect for the expansion of our own horizons, I want us to both journey and together arrive at a place where we can see the imperative need for us as believers of Christ to be interactive, to be participants in a community of faith. And to do that, I want us to look at the scripture systematically. And also I want us to consider what Jesus had to say about the need of community. To do that, look, I've got to be honest with you. Before I was a preacher, I was a plumber. And before I was a plumber, I was a kid. And I love soft toys. Okay, so I've explained myself. So if you have a problem with soft toys tonight, I'm sorry. But I have brought for you one of my favorite soft toys. His name's Icky. Okay, there's Icky. And I brought him along for a purpose. I'm not strange or anything like that, but Icky serves an illustration for us. I don't know if you've heard about, I might as well bring out Icky's dad. I don't know if you've ever heard about the inhabitants and the lifestyle of emperor penguins. This is the original Icky. This is the new generation Icky. Okay? Emperor penguins are a fascinating breed of animals. They actually, before they mate, they have a core and they actually connect together as a kind of a husband and wife relationship. They court each other and they find who will be their mate. But before this happens, the gentleman, he actually has traveled from the sea and he's been fasting for 112 days. Eventually he finds his partner and they mate and the female passes on this egg, this little potential Icky inside an egg, an emperor penguin. And she passes it on to the male, and he puts it in his pouch, and he kind of waddles around and cuddles up with all the men. And the women, they shoot off to get food because they've also been fasting for a long time. And the emperor penguin, actually, the males go through, get this, 200-kilometer winds, temperatures of minus 40 degrees Celsius, and they huddle together and they work it together because they've got to sort of incubate this egg and get it to a time to it for it to hatch. It takes over a month to do this. So the men were fasting for 112 days, plus they're going to fast for over another 60. If you're good at mathematics, it's about 170, 180 days of no food. I don't know about you, but I don't think hanging around without food is worth that much for an egg. But for these guys, it's imperative. And for them, they find strength in their huddle. So there they are, they're huddled together, and the winds are blowing, the temperature is at minus 40 degrees, and the ones on the outside kind of turn their back to the wind, and you can picture it in your mind. I don't know if you've seen the movie, what's it called, Jezza? That's it, March of the Penguins. Fascinating, saw it last year, it was great. But what really inspired me is once in a while, some of the emperor penguins, the male ones are on the outside, incubating this egg, actually turn around, the ones on the inside come out, and the ones that were cold on the outside, they go in and get warm again. What has this got to do with community? Well, nothing really. I just wanted to bring out my Icky and I wanted to bring out my little friends because I love them. And the other thing is I'm setting up my office and I think Tim's realized I love things and I love gadgets and my table's starting to fill up. And I had to find a reason why I could bring this to church and leave it on my table. And I found it. So sorry, Tim. You might be inspired every time you turn around and look at my table. I'm up there, you'll see icky. But really, what we see there is the emperor penguins, God has set something in their DNA that they actually huddle together, they work together. One on their own would actually die with that temperature. They wouldn't be able to incubate the egg, nor would they be able to survive the winter. Friends, when it comes to connecting and when it comes to furthering the kingdom of God, when it comes to expanding the horizons for us here at Ngawi Baptist Church or even in the work of God, I want to ask you the question and pose to you the question in regards to community. How important is the concept of community to God? I want you to pause and reflect on that. Have you ever thought about that? How important is the concept of community to God? I want to just quickly speed through, as it were, for a systematic ideal of the concept of community. When you go into Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you find that God is having a conversation with himself. And in this creation narrative, you find that God is, for the first time, speaking, as it were, to himself. And he's talking about the formation of mankind. And we find on day 7, all is well, all is finished. And just prior to that, God looks at everything and he says, "It is very good." Way before, for many times, he said it is good at the end of the day. But at the end of day 6, he said it is very good. What causes God to say it is very good is the following. He's having a conversation with himself. He actually says, "I'm going to let us make man in our image." That is Genesis 1, verse 26. And he does make man in his image. And then he says to man and woman, he has a relationship with them. And he lays down the foundation of what they are to do, more or less lays the perspective for them to be employed in God's kingdom, in God's Eden garden. And in a sense, God has a relationship with man and woman, and for the first time, God establishes and creates community. It's remarkable. It's the divine conversing and relationshipping with the mortal, us, or Adam and Eve. It's quite remarkable. But he doesn't say yet it is all finished and it all is well. What we find is that God actually takes man and woman, gives them a place, Eden, to dwell in, and he gives them a task to do, to look after it. And he gives them a balanced diet, the herbs of the trees, to eat all the herbs and trees, fruit things, to eat. And what we discover is God institutes community there in Genesis chapter 1. When we flash through all of the book of the Bible and go right towards the end, we discover a book called Revelation. And what there is there in Revelation chapter 5 is a remarkable scene. We find that God is actually in the midst of a multiplicity of nations. God is in the midst of all those who have trusted his son Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and God is there seated on a throne in the person of Jesus Christ, in the symbolic person of a lamb, the Lamb of God. And what we find, what's really exciting, is the multiplicity of nations are in the tens of thousands, the hundreds of thousands, the millions. But also there's angels in the tens of thousands. And there's a great throng of people surrounding Jesus Christ. We just sung a wonderful song that echoes what was sung there. Let me read it to you and what's going on there. Picture the community of God, all forgiven, all with perfect minds, perfect bodies, perfect understanding. The world is coming to a close, and here we are singing. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchase men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth." And they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Revelation 5:13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all that was in the sea and all that was in them sing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and power forever and ever.'" Friends, I think way in the mind of God back in Genesis in the garden when he's instituting community, he's already thinking in eternity future of the event that will take place when all of the world will be, in a sense, just folded up as a little blanket and tucked away and done away with. This is the event. Here we see Jesus Christ about to open up the judgments for the world that exists at that time. And all the throng around him are celebrating and worshiping him. You know what I see a picture of there? Just a snapshot of God enjoying community. I pose the question, how important is the concept of community to God? Furthermore, let me consider the whole prospect of Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry? Before he's going to the cross, he actually utters a prayer we call the pastoral prayer. And let me read to you what he thinks about unity, about community. Now, just to give you a little bit of a mindset, what's going on, Jesus Christ in his prayer just previously, he's praying for the apostles. He's praying for the first century Christians. Now he's praying for us. It gets really exciting because it's really relevant for us here in Ngawi Baptist Church 2008. But what we find is Jesus Christ is praying for his passion for the oneness that he has with the Father. But also he's praying for the longing that he has for all believers in this time frame to be united in Christ and community. Let me read to you what he says. My prayer is not for them only. That's for the apostles and the first century Christians. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And all of them may be one. Father, just as you and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is in John 17, verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as I have loved you. Now, I love this phrase. Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me wherever I am. Friends, Jesus is referring to us, and he's longing for the day when we are in his perfect presence. It's very touching. Who are we to have such an audience with God? But God longs for us to be in his presence in absolute bliss of community. Jesus Christ longed for community. God ordained it in creation. What furthermore, we see it in end times, God celebrating and lapping it up, a perfect community. Furthermore, and lastly, just in our systematic understanding of community, when we consider the triunity of God, when we consider the person of God, you know, it is almost an impossibility to conclude that God is just the one being and that's it. What we discover is we attempt to understand the triune nature of God. The scripture teaches that God is one, but yet he's three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we get a glimpse of this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. We find that Jesus Christ is being submerged in his baptism in the Jordan River. And as he lifts up, the heavens open up, and God's voice comes from the clouds, and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But not only that, we also discover the dove, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit resting on Jesus Christ. We have the whole divine Godhead in one scene of history. God's voice, God the man, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, all in unity. And friends, may I say, when we cannot really begin to understand the true nature of God until we actually accept that God is not simply just an individual. God is, in every sense of the word, a group. Have you ever thought about that? So when we consider how important is the concept of unity towards God, to his thinking, we find it's kind of splattered right through the pages. God is working as it is through the signs of histories, and he's created community in the garden. He's pushing the whole thrust of the gospel and the vehicle of Israel and also the vehicle of the gospel through Jesus Christ to Revelation, where we will be a community who celebrates God and his worthiness. We sang about it tonight, just before I got up. Friends, it's not being disrespectful to God in any way. We might call the Godhead the first small group. And as a church, we are desiring to develop our intimacy as believers, and we're trying to promote the idea that God, when he walked as the man Jesus Christ, he ministered to the throng of people in Jerusalem, but we can never forget that he actually did life 24/7 with 12 men in a small group. So he could develop the giftedness and actually develop the intimacy and develop relationship so the men could blossom and become future leaders. It's the same in our home groups. It's an area where we can connect and live out our lives. So does God consider community important? Well, he created it in the garden. His key focus in Revelation is the glorification of the community inside the context of the Godhead. We also see that Jesus Christ deeply longed for community for all the believers, even in our present moment. And we find that the Godhead, the triune God that we have, who's such a mystery, models unity and community. Friends, I also brought another little friend along because I find it imperative to speak to a group of mature people like yourselves with as many illustrations as we can. And look, I know there might be some who might think this is a little bit rude or outrageous, but it's okay. I brought Jesus along with me because I thought if we're going to talk about the passage in Philippians 2, we do need to have our model present. And here we have Jesus. I don't know if any of you have ever met him before, but for those of you who have been praying, here he is in a model form. Actually, he was quite a bargain, actually. We found him in Kmart. How much was he, hon? $25. You can get Jesus for $25 today on the Kmart show. But listen, Jesus Christ was a remarkable leader, but he's also the divine God. And if you are here, Taz, be careful because Jesus is still looking. Okay? There you go. Jesus Christ, when we come to our passage tonight and just sit there for maybe 3 or 4 minutes, we find that Philippians actually gives us the big picture and answers for us, what is it to know God? To know God is what we see in the person of Jesus Christ, is to live and act in believing community as Jesus did through the incarnation, that is when he became a man and lived out his earthly pilgrimage, but also in his crucifixion when he went to the cross for the remedy of broken community. The book of Philippians is an amazing book that actually for us opens up the heart, the throb of God, the love of God, a broken world. And what we find is the setting, very quickly, the circumstances is Paul, who's the author that's been chosen by the Holy Spirit to write it. He's in prison, he's locked away and he's in shackles and he's not doing too well. But he is nonetheless excited because he's able to communicate to the world who will listen to his red letters. The gospel. And here we find Paul actually communicating to a church who's hurting, a church who is suffering. He says to them, look, be encouraged, you're not alone. But and then he sets in place some action statements. And I would love us as a church to just get a hold of these action statements and to hold them, embrace them, hold them to close to our breast and say, yes, God, this is why I love community in a faith of believers, in a community of faith. Firstly, we read there in verses 5-8, how Paul reminds the church that Jesus Christ was all about action. Friends, and just before I read that, I want to just say something that I wish I'd said in the morning, but I didn't. And as I went for my jog in the afternoon, I thought, I should have said that. Many years ago, I used to think that there's three ways in the Christian life. You actually power forward, or you stop and have a rest, or you go back. But the more and more I plow on in my Christian life, I realize there's only two motions. There's only forward and there's only backwards. There's no standing still. The moment we stand still in our Christian faith is actually when we start going back and falling way back. And what I wanted to portray to you by saying that is Jesus Christ is a God-man who is always going forward in his earthly demonstration of doing life. And what we find here is Jesus Christ is the man who says, Paul writes down, take note of what Jesus does. He's a God who not only says he's the remedy, but he's a God who becomes the remedy. Take note, it says there in Philippians 2, 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, Jesus, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Being found in fashion and in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What we find here is God doesn't only speak the remedy for the world, but it actually becomes the remedy for the world. It was only 2 weeks ago I was at a men's conference. I was talking about how God, the importance of how men are an integral part of God's working for community. And I was reminded of how when you have, say, a worm farm or an ant farm, Jesus Christ, and say that ant farm or worm farm became contaminated with some virus and became sick. This is a small picture of the world. God sees the ant farm, say, or humanity, and he doesn't just kind of put in some antibiotics or something to fix it. He actually becomes an ant, goes into the ant farm, walks around with the ants, learns ant language, and communicates and shares the remedy by becoming the sacrifice. It's a remarkable God we have. Like, to see God that way just thinks, wow, he is so relevant. He really knows what it's all about. And that's the type of God we have, and that's the type of God that Paul wanted to convey. We have a God who is in the ministry of service and in the ministry of humility. Just moving on, there is a response there, a required final response, and we sang about it in that song just before. I want to read it to you, verses 9 to 11. Maybe at the moment you're just considering the claims of Christ. Maybe at the moment you're just sitting on the fence and thinking, well, I'm not sure about Jesus Christ. Let me read what Paul says, who's inspired by God to write for those who are, yes, seeking the truth. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I read that account in heaven in Revelation 5, remember, that we were all praising God, and yes, we were declaring that every knee had bowed, or was about to bow. Friends, what we discover is that because God is of the nature of becoming a servant to redeem the world and to fix, restore community, we find that God is also, his action, which was really a divine action that required to recreate fellowship and community, was an action that determines, or I should say, is an imperative motive for us to move forward into service and humility. And that's what the gospel is all about, where we as a person say, yes, Jesus, I've discovered that I am a sinner, I need you. The bowing of the knee is just a reflection of the heart to God and saying, God, you are my king. And friends, that's what Paul wanted to remind the hurting church. One day this will happen. But now, while we're here in the here and now, I want us to take us to the last point, a mandatory action from a Christian communal perspective. If you've kind of forgotten or if I've lost you, we're actually talking about why community is so important and relevant. And if you might be like me, who is very cynical when I sit in the pew when the preacher's preaching, I'm pulling him apart, even the clothes he's wearing. So, mind you, you can do that, that's fine. But that's what I do when I'm killing time, when I'm thinking it through. But if you're thinking and sitting there, well, Christian, you said that, yeah, community is really important to God, but so what? This next part is for all of us here. What we discover is a mandatory action for all believers. We're exposed to the power of Christian community in the context of a local church. And what we discover there is verse 1 of Philippians 2. And Paul says this. There are four sort of potent things that when we get together as a church, they are kind of unleashed by the Spirit of God. And they are, here, I'll tell them what they are, and you hear them as I read them out. They are encouragement, comfort, fellowship, and compassion. These are three qualities that you can't find anywhere else except where Christ is our key focus. Paul says, if any of you have encouragement from being unified with Christ, if any of you have any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his spirit, if any tenderness and his compassion, then be complete, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Paul is saying, you know what, guys? When we get together as a body of believers, we actually allow God to demonstrate his potent power through the change of life. As we get together in the unity of Christ, we encourage one another. We have common ground. We kind of say without saying it, we are here because we are convinced that Jesus' claims are God's claims. We are saying as we gather and sing our songs, we believe that there is nothing more important than for me to stoop to my King and say, whatever you like, Lord, I would do. And that is tremendously powerful and encouraging for a brother or sister who has lost their way. It's very encouraging when they come to a church and hear the singing and hear the preaching. But also Paul says this, as we get together, we actually unleash comfort as well as encouragement. He says, because of the unity we have in the love of God. As we live out every day the gospel, we are people who are, we saw it there in Revelation, who have been brought with the blood of God. It's tremendous philosophy or thinking or theology, if you would. Then we finally look at there's tremendous power in our fellowship. Fellowship is when we actually get together and say, you know, we agree on common terms. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Jesus Christ is who he says to be, the restorer and the forgiver of my sin. When we fellowship in that context, we release to each other the comfort of a group that only a Christian group has, the joy of sharing common unity. And lastly, we have there the compassion. As we understand more and more, and as we search the scriptures, the compassion of God, we understand our call and our imperative need to be co-workers in the expansion of God's kingdom. Friends, just in finishing, there are 2 points there. Paul says 2 things, be like-minded. In other words, when we come together, let's not have hidden agendas. Let's be, in a sense, self-forgetful. Let's lose ourselves in the fallout of God's great love at Calvary at the cross, and let's lose ourselves as we serve one another. Friends, I think that's the most highest claim any human being could have to life, saying, yep, I belong to God. I love Him. I want to put Him first. And in the context of my church, I want to spill my life as an offering to that community. Because God believes in it. He lives it, He breathes it, He died for it. And I want to pour out my life as an offering to God in recognition of what He's done for me. I want to pray for us as a church that we would lap up the whole context of and the theology of community. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just want to thank You so much that as, Lord, we looked at Icky and the Emperor Penguin, Lord, we want to be like them. We want to share the load. We want to be a community that's known for the love of Jesus in us. And Lord, we want to help those who are on the outside, the fringe of our church, that they can feel the warmth and the comfort of fellowship and true committed community. Father, Lord, as we invest ourselves into the furtherance of our horizons here at Ngawi Baptist Church and the furtherance of the gospel, Lord, may we stoop deeper than we ever have and commit ourselves to the works of the gospel in our lives. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name.
I think sometimes it's the leaders who are laughing the loudest at that one. My part of tonight, presenting the second part of the message, is the application part. That is, I suppose, the how do we put legs on what it is that we've been looking at? How do we actually put it into practice? What are some tips that we can actually use this week in our Christian communities, whether it be just with our Christian friends or whether it be in our small groups, which we're focusing on through the month of February? And so what I thought I'd do is I'd look at just one of the verses that Christian spoke on tonight. And that verse, if we could have that up on the screen, it's Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. And it says this, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, you might see the square brackets there. There's actually a reason for that. There's some good evidence to suggest that the original actually was a little bit stronger than that, that those words there were missing, and it originally read, each of you should not look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Kind of makes the statement a little bit stronger, a little bit more confronting, a little bit more selfless. This is a big call. How are we going to do it? How are we going to actually do this in our small groups? How are we going to put it into practice? So what I wanted to do tonight is to look at 4 ways, just 4 quick tips on how we can put others first in our relationships, how we can look to the interests of others, not just in the practical ways of helping them, but also in how we relate to them, how we talk to them. As you'll see from the video, there is the wrong way, there's some right ways, and there's some ways in between. And we need to work out how we are to be Christ to one another, how we are going to put others first in the way we converse with one another, particularly in our small groups. So I want to look at these 4 foundational principles. They're found in the Bible. I'm not going to be all that explicit about exactly where they're from, but I'll give you a few pointers. Particularly, we find these in the life of Jesus as he relates to other people. And you might also be interested to know that there are also some of the foundational principles of psychotherapy too. The Bible and modern thought isn't exactly at odds all the time. So the first bit of advice or a principle we can glean on our relationships is one of genuineness. That is, be genuine when we give our attention to others. The psychologists actually use the term congruent. In year 9, I thought that was all about triangles, but apparently it means what's going on inside you matches what's going on outside, what you're displaying to others on the outside. Kind of the opposite of hypocrisy, which you probably recall Jesus was quite not particularly keen on. So the idea is in our relationships, we need to be genuine with one another if we're really going to be helpful. And that's the first thing they tell psychologists or counselors to do, is to be genuine in your response to those whom you're counseling. And I don't think it's any different for us with our friends. Now, it's actually harder to be genuine than to fake it, isn't it? But I'm going to have to try very hard if I want to fake it to Christian that I, when I say nice penguin tomorrow morning as I walk into the office. But I'll try. But what we need to do is to be in a situation where we don't have to fake it. And it's hard, because what if we do instinctively find that person maybe a little bit annoying or a little bit boring or a little bit self-absorbed? How do we deal with those people? Do we just blurt out whatever is on our mind in the interest of being genuine, of being congruent? Well, I don't think so, which is what was going wrong with that group up on screen for a while there. But what we need to do, rather, is to work hard at seeing other people through the eyes of Jesus, to see other people as people who need love, to look beyond some of the more annoying traits that we all have, and to make a decision to start viewing that people, other people in the way God views them, people who are important, people who are special, people who are significant, people who are worthy of love, both ours and of God's. I know in my home group there's someone who's a little bit annoying, a bit of a control freak, kind of can sometimes have a tendency to make inappropriate, humorous comments when it would have been better to shut up. Someone after this week will probably be called the coffee Nazi because he doesn't give coffee to anyone who turns up after the start time. Now my group tries their best. I hope they're not faking it. I think what they do is they look beyond those annoying trays and look the person inside me and love me all the same. That's what we need to do. We need to look beyond those idiosyncrasies on the outside and start seeing people as God sees them. And that should be the spark of our genuine response to them. That's the first principle we're looking at tonight. The second one, which kind of leads on to that, is one called acceptance or respect, unconditional regard. That is, we accept one another for who we are without being judgmental. Now, this doesn't mean that we approve of their sin or of their selfishness or of their self-destructive behavior. My group may choose to confront me over being the coffee Nazi, but they still love me all the same. They accept me and love me unconditionally as a person. Because we see Jesus doing this all the time. If you recall the story in John chapter 4 of when he met the woman from Samaria, she was living in immorality at the time. Jesus challenges her behavior, yes. But before he did that, he accepted her, even though her neighbors and her community did not. He treated her as a person who was worth talking to, a person with real feelings, with real emotions, with a real life story to hear. He accepted her unconditionally, even if he challenged her behavior. Again, this is a hard thing to do. It's a decision to accept other people as a fellow child of God and to treat them accordingly. So our small groups should be groups in which we are genuine in our responses to one another and where we unconditionally accept each other as fellow children of God. Thirdly, we need to learn to be empathetic. Third point is empathy. Empathy is truly entering into someone else's pain, as best you can, entering into their experience and feeling it with them. If you want to find that in the Bible, you need to look no further than the Incarnation, where we see Jesus as the ultimate example of empathy. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says this, if we could have the next Bible verse, thanks. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The entire life and death of Jesus was one great act of empathy, of suffering with us, of becoming one of us. And of course, suffering on behalf of us to bring us back to God. But before he did that, he became one of us so he could say truly that he understands what it is to be human. We need likewise in our small groups to show empathy to one another. Now, technically, empathy is actually different from sympathy. Sympathy is all about how would I feel in that person's situation. Empathy is different. Empathy is how would I feel in that person's situation if I were them. And that's an important distinction to make. Otherwise, sympathy can very subtly and slowly lead to judgmentalism. To thinking, well, why can't you just respond to that situation like I would? Get over it. For example, there might be someone is talking to me and they're upset by a comment someone's made. An ignorant person has made an unjustified, hurtful comment. Now, I'm the sort of person who would go, oh, well, they're ignorant and it's unjustified. Wouldn't worry me. But if I start projecting that onto someone else, if I start saying, well, why can't they just get over it like I do? I'm not respecting them as a person. I'm not respecting the different situation they have, the different life experience they have, the different personality, the different makeup. We need to make sure that we don't rush to put ourselves in that person's situation. But imagine for a while what it's like to be them in their situation and respond accordingly. Empathy is one of the greatest gifts you can give one another. And that kind of leads to the fourth one, which is possibly the most important. That is listening. I think the best friends, the best Christian support we find are people who are the best listeners. How can you be a good listener? It takes more than just shutting your mouth and opening your ears, although that's a good start. But it's important to be an active listener. Don't just use the time that the other person is talking to think about your own story and what you can say next. Feed back to them that you've actually heard them, that you've understood them. And we need to feed back more that we've heard more than just what they say, more than just the content of what they said, but that we've heard the reasons and the feelings that lie behind it. There's an exercise we do when we take couples through the marriage preparation that we do here called Prepare. There's an exercise we do called the Couple Wish List. It's normally done on week two. And we send them away the week before, and each has to separately create a wish list of what they wish the other person would either do more of or less of. And they come back with a list, not allowed to talk about it. And then in the session, they then have to share it with one another, and the other person is supposed to practice active listening skills and reflect it back. It gets a little awkward because I'm in the room and things like that. But normally what we do is we start with the female, because she's normally got the longest list. It's a stereotype, but it's so true. And what happens is she'll say, look, I wish you'd do this particular thing more often. And the husband recently having, or husband-to-be rather, recently having learnt some active listening skills, says, so what you're saying is, I wish you'd do this more often. And they sort of look at me thinking, have I got it right? That's not quite active listening, that's more active parroting. Active listening is going a little bit beyond that. Active listening is about asking good questions. Active listening is asking for more, probing for more, a bit more deeply. Not just about what happened or what's going on, but again, more about reasons and about feelings that are behind the events. Well, why do you want me to do that more often? How does it make you feel when I don't do it? And then you feed back to show that you've understood. So when I don't do this, then you feel rejected and unloved. I understand. Now, this is important for married couples to learn, but it's also important for all relationships that are going beyond just that surface level communication. I saw a great example of it in my small group last Tuesday night. Someone had shared something about something that they find difficult in life, and someone else immediately, rather than jumping to their own story of something that's similar in their experience, they actually started asking more questions about it, just drawing that person out and probing about the reasons behind it and the feelings why they find it difficult. And it was just great to see. And of course, since those of you have been doing the regroup series, you'll know that at the end we had to talk about our group process and how it went. And we talked about that and how it actually made us all being drawn into that person's experience a little bit more than just if someone had gone on with what was going on in their head at the time. So ask questions. I mean, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus doing this, creating dialogue with people, drawing them out. Drawing the other person out until he found out what was really going on inside them. That's probably strange, and those of you who know me well will find it strange that I'm up here saying this, because I'm actually naturally pretty bad at asking questions in this sort of situation. So is my dad, actually. I kind of blame him. But sometimes we actually miss asking even the obvious questions. I sent this cartoon to my mum, and it's been pretty much permanently pinned to her notice board. So Dilbert's saying, I got the latest numbers from Yvonne. And the girl he's talking to says, well, how's Yvonne doing with her sextuplets now that her house burnt down and she had shoulder surgery? And Dilbert just says, it didn't come up. That's a typical guy thing, isn't it? That's a bit like me. But if you're bad at this, can I just say, too bad. You can learn. It takes practice. It takes lots of practice. It takes a decision to become a good active listener. And you can learn. And we haven't got time to go through a whole seminar on active listening tonight, but can I encourage your group very soon to do a good group tip on active listening? There's, group tip number 4 in your DVD series. Over the coming weeks, put that on and practice some active listening in your group. It may seem a little bit stilted at first, but if you can get into practice of actually drawing people out who share rather than just moving on with the next question, you will find that growth happens. You will find that love and compassion starts to flow far more in your group. If I can learn, you can too. That's the lesson there. So let me recap. Be genuine in your relationships with one another. Respond from the heart, not just how you think you should respond. Secondly, accept one another unconditionally, even if it's despite their behavior. Thirdly, empathize with that person. Put yourself in their shoes and try to feel life how they are feeling it. And then finally, listen well. And if you can do just these four things as a friend or as a small group member, then you are truly following Jesus' example. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you have given us the gift of community. So often we take it for granted. So often we just, particularly with small groups, we can turn up from week to week and not really think beforehand as to how we can best serve one another and look beyond our own circumstances and start building into the lives of others by accepting them where they're at, by empathizing with them, by listening well. Father, help us as a church to become good listeners. Help us, no matter how unnatural it may be for us, to become those who are compassionate to one another, those who treat one another with gentleness and with respect. Father, we pray for a church that is made up of small groups that are healthy, that are loving, and that are places where everyone can find the growth, the healing, and the grace they are looking for. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.